Thank you, Lord, for your missionary Phil and for all he does in your name. Thank you for his wisdom, for the words of truth that he reveals from the Bible today as he preaches to us. Thank you that your mighty hand of protection is upon him now. Come bless him abundantly with your love and kindness. May you open hearts and minds so that we can hear from him what you want us to know and as is your will, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. And I should start by saying hello, Mum. I'm guessing my mum's there. I was born and raised at Argyle, and been in Brazil for the last 15 and a half years. So I haven't been in Reading much in that time. But let's think about this passage of Acts and this wonderful little story about Saul and his conversion into Paul. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say that people don't change, or words to that effect. There's a lot of truth in that, really. Imagine that your best friend has fallen in love with someone who's violent, or who's a liar, or who's addicted to drugs or alcohol. Your love-struck friend thinks that those flaws can be ironed out and imagines living happily ever after. But you say, mate, if you marry him or her, you need to expect to spend your entire life dealing with that problem. People don't change. It's good advice. People's hearts are harder than the hardest rock, harder than diamonds, harder than netherite or bedrock, if you're into Minecraft like my boys are over here. You and I don't have power to change people. But people don't change. That's not true. Today we're looking at a story that proves that people can change, and people do change. And it begins with a man named Saul, as you've already seen. Verse 1 says, if you could keep your Bible open there in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says that Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Christians. That is not a dramatic exaggeration. Saul has already appeared in the book of Acts, and make no mistake, he's a nasty piece of work. He loves nothing more than to persecute followers of Jesus. He's a Jesus hater. In chapter 7, when Stephen was being stoned to death by an angry mob, Saul was there, and he was the ringleader organizing the execution. Then, a few verses later at the beginning of chapter 8, we read that Saul made it his mission to destroy the church. And now, here in chapter 9, he's using the same tactic he started back then, putting Christians in prison. But he's expanded his operation now. You see, he started off in the city of Jerusalem, but now he's hunting down Christians in other cities, and the ancient city of Damascus is next on his list. Now, I know that persecution against Christians is growing in the UK, but I think that most of us living in the West look at these verses and think, gosh, I'm glad that sort of thing doesn't happen anymore. Well, I'm afraid it does still happen. In fact, some of you have seen it up close in other parts of the world. In this part of Brazil where I live, 100 years ago, Protestant Christians were harassed, they were spat on, they were sometimes put in prison, Bibles were confiscated and burned. That was just normal part of life. But that's nothing compared to the persecution endured today by Christians in North Korea, in Yemen, in Libya, in parts of Nigeria, and many, many other countries. In North Korea, the penalty for owning a Bible is death. If you own a Bible, you just have a Bible that belongs to you, you get executed. And all the members of your family get put in prison for the rest of their lives. Why do Christians keep going in these kinds of situations? Why do they press on with reading the Bible and praying and talking about Jesus to their friends? You think that, you know, maybe they should just keep as low a profile as possible. Well, Acts chapter 9 is one of the Bible passages that most encourages them. Because here, out of nowhere, Jesus shows up, intervenes in Saul's life. See, Saul is on his way to Damascus, which is about the distance from Reading to Derby. But he's on foot, taking about 6 days to walk it. And suddenly, a dazzling light flashes around him. And Jesus appears, asking Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Turns out that when Christians are persecuted, Christ takes it personally. Can you see that in the passage? Saul was persecuting the Christians. Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" And Saul, he falls to the ground, and he's blinded, literally, but also figuratively. You see, his whole world has come crashing down, and now he is totally disoriented. You see, Saul thought he was serving God when he was persecuting the Christians. He thought he was doing something good, but now he was completely wrong about Jesus. Jesus is not the fraudster that Saul thought he was, and he's not dead. Jesus is alive, and he's very, very impressive. Saul can't live like this. He's a very focused man. He's very intentional. He needs clarity. So he refuses to eat and drink. Meanwhile, Jesus lets him sweat a bit. And there he is, in the city of Damascus, hungry, thirsty, wondering what to do next. But the transformation has begun. This persecutor ends up becoming one of the most important Christian leaders ever. His name will be changed to Paul, as we heard earlier. He will write half of the books in the New Testament. And he's the one who will bring the message of Jesus to Europe. The world will never be the same again. And make no mistake, this was no coincidence, this was no accident, this was Jesus' plan from the outset. If you look at verse 15 in your Bible, it says, speaking later on, he says, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and their kings, and also before the people of Israel." But something important still has to happen. Saul needs a spiritual midwife, someone to welcome him into the church, to initiate him in the faith, to guide him as he takes his first steps as a Christian. And Jesus has a man for the job. His name is Ananias. Jesus tells Ananias to get up and go to the house where Saul is staying on Straight Street, which is there in verse 11. We have some pictures you can look at now on the screen. Just ask Graham if you can put them up for us. Because if you ever happen to be in Damascus, you can visit Straight Street. There's a picture there from a couple of pictures from about 100 years ago, and then one from just the last few years. You see, these are real historical events that Luke is describing in Acts, involving real people in real places. Now, obviously, Ananias, when Jesus speaks to him, he's shocked and he's confused. What? Saul of Tarsus? He's the last person I want to see today. Are you sure? But there's no mistake. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And Ananias does something amazing. Simple, but amazing. He trusts and he obeys. He says in verse 17, Ananias went to the house and entered it. This looks like such a simple phrase when we read it. But that must have taken extraordinary courage. Imagine how Ananias' heart must have been racing as he knocked on the door and went into the house of a famous Christian murderer, a Christian killer. And what a scene we get next. Ananias not only believes that God can change people, he trusts that Saul has already changed. And he lays his hands on Saul and he calls him brother. And from that moment on, Saul is transformed. He receives the Holy Spirit. His sight is restored. He gets baptized and he begins a new life. A wonderful new life. Now, Saul's story is well known. If you don't know it, you just have to carry on reading the Bible from this point on. And he'll be one of the major figures for the next 200 pages. But we need to stop and think about the significance of what happened to him. From one of the most ferocious opponents of Christianity, God, in a flash, transformed him into the greatest missionary in the church's history. And the amazing thing is that Saul was not what we might call an inquirer. Sometimes we think that people, to become a Christian, they have to go on a long process of being convinced, of getting to know what it's like. But you see, if you'd asked him, if you'd asked Saul while he was packing his suitcase for that trip to Damascus, he'd have told you he had zero interest in becoming a follower of Jesus. He might have been interested in going to church with you, but only so that he could arrest Jamie and the elders. You see, Saul's conversion was 100% God's initiative. And the thing is, the important thing for me and you, if God changed Saul's life like that, then frankly, he can change anyone's life. That bully at your school, your boss at work, your granny, the bus driver, Vladimir Putin. God can change anyone. The big question is, do we believe that? Ananias believed it. Ananias knew what Jesus had said just before he went up to heaven. And I think this is worth turning to if you've got your Bible there. Acts chapter 1, so a few pages back in the same book. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus was talking about the coming of his kingdom. And then he said this. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." See, Ananias understood that God had chosen Jesus to be king of the world. And he understood that one day everyone would have to bow before Jesus. And Ananias knew that for a limited period, God was doing a special offer of forgiveness so that opponents of Jesus can surrender to him and join his team before it's too late. Ananias understood that Jesus is on a mission to let the whole world know about that special offer. So even though the job he got that day, the instruction he got from Jesus that day was a big shock, he was willing to stick his neck out because he understood Jesus' mission. I like Ananias. He's a player in the Bible. He doesn't show up anywhere else. You won't read of him on any other page in the Bible. He's just a normal guy getting on with his life in Damascus. And I find him encouraging because not many Christians will be like Saul, traveling around the world, preaching in new places, planting churches, writing letters to churches. But every Christian can be like Ananias. And that's encouraging. It means that a simple act of obedience, a simple conversation, can set off a chain reaction that transforms the world. At the end of the 19th century, hundreds of Englishmen, maybe even thousands, came to Brazil to work as engineers. The money was good, and it was an adventure. One of those engineers was a man called Frederick Charles Glass. He worked in the mining industry until he almost died of arsenic poisoning. And while he was recovering, a Christian man from Canada, who was also there working in the mining industry, talked to him about Jesus. And Glass, through the witness of that man, he decided to put his trust in Jesus. He became a believer. Well, the two of them ended up moving to Sao Paulo and setting up a church there. And the year after that, Glass bought a box full of tickets, a box full of Bibles, and he bought a ticket for a train to get the train into the interior of Brazil. He went all the way to the end of the train line, and from there he put his stuff on some horses and donkeys and carried on inland into the interior, selling Bibles and preaching the good news everywhere he went. Now, Glass made a point of visiting prisons. They were terrible places, and he knew it from personal experience. In one prison, Glass sold a Bible to a guy called Pedro, who was in jail for murder. In fact, he'd already been there for 15 years. Well, 2 years later, Glass was back in that town. And he heard of a guy who was a Christian, like him. He was a Protestant believer. And it was Pedro. Pedro had read the Bible, and he'd put his trust in Jesus. He had to spend another 10 years or so in prison, but by the time he was released from prison, many of the other prisoners had also become Christians through Pedro's witness. And Pedro became a member of the church that Glass had planted in that town. Now, fast forward 100 years, and that church is one of a family of 300 churches who trace their origins to Frederick Glass. And here in the college where I teach, 90% of the students who come to us come from those churches. People do change. You and I can't change people, but God can, and He does. He's changed me. And if you're a Christian, you know that He's changed you. Jesus is on a mission, and His mission involves changing people. The big question is, do we believe that? Or are we trying to stand in His way? If you don't trust in Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, I would encourage you to give some serious thought to what He's doing, to what His mission is. You never know, He might show up for you in a dramatic way, the way He showed up in Saul's life. Maybe you're desperate for a transformation in your life or in someone else's life. But let me tell you, Jesus is the only one who can bring that about. Do we believe that Jesus is on a mission and His mission involves changing people? If we do believe, we need to be like Ananias, always ready to obey Jesus and always ready to talk about Him, even when it's scary. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for this wonderful story that we've just read about Saul, a man whose life was so dramatically changed, and also about Ananias, who, in simplicity but with great courage, just trusted You and obeyed You and was an instrument for transforming Saul and, in that way, changing the world. We thank You, God, that You change lives. We need You. The world needs You. People's hearts need changing. People's hard hearts need changing. And we thank You that You have power to do that, and You love us enough to do that. And we pray that we would take heed of what we've read today of this story, and we would consider who You are, what Your mission is, and that we who believe in Jesus would be ready to testify about Jesus, to obey Him and to speak about Him all the time, even when it's scary. In Jesus' name, amen.